looking at verses 27 through 40. Verses 27 through 40 in the context of the last week of the Lord Jesus' earthly life, the week of Passion, and Jesus himself is engaged in a ministry of teaching in the temple, and in the course of that ministry himself is being challenged by those who have their own interests rather than God's in mind. And we see him now responding to this third challenge that comes to him in verses 27 through 40. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say, more literally, who denied that there is a resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third took her. And in the same way, all seven died, having no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. Our Father, we thank you again for the picture, the very real history of the Son of God sent for our redemption, and the very one in whom our hope of resurrection lies, that this one speaks and brings life and immortality to light through this gospel. And that, Father, we are reminded here of our hope, and we hear, O God, our Savior, describe and defend it. Father, we thank you that he confronts the gainsayers with that infinite and divine wisdom. Lord, with that humility and meekness and yet authority that shuts the mouths of men. Father, may we come not as those who have been approaching him in these scenes that we have been seeing in the past several weeks, as those who would challenge Jesus Christ or what he says, but as those who would listen to him, seeking to learn. Lord, not to argue, but to bow our will and our minds to be instructed and guided and transformed by his word and your spirit. We thank you for the truth that you have given to us. We thank you, Lord God, for him who is the truth and the way and the life. And so this Jesus who is our hope and trust, oh Father, may he be the one who speaks to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a wonderful section here. And it's more than just simply the conflict that Jesus himself undergoes as he seeks to teach and magnify his own ministry. But it's one in which we are also instructed and encouraged in probably ways that you may not imagine here, but it is a wonderful account, this conflict that Jesus has. Paul himself, who would later see that resurrected Christ, He himself would speak in various occasions during his ministry. In fact, as you go through the book of Acts, the focus of the preaching of the gospel preaching in the book of Acts was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was the whole transformation. Yes, a Jesus who was crucified for sin. But now the reality was being declared throughout all of Asia and Palestine and into farther places that this Jesus whom God sent and who died is now risen and reigning and ruling. And this was the testimony and this was the hope, as Paul declares in his various appearances, as he himself suffers opposition on account of Christ. He appears before the Sanhedrin the first time and when he finally comes back to Jerusalem after three missionary journeys, and he appears before the Sanhedrin to be charged again falsely with regard to his claims. But we find interestingly there as he is standing before that group, and he realizes that there are two groups in attendance in the Sanhedrin. There are the Sadducees, which we'll speak about. And of course, somebody's always joking. This is, the Sadducees are very sad, you see. And we'll mention that. No, Thomas, it is a good thing because it remembers they are a very sad state. And we'll speak about why they are. But the Sadducees, he sees that there are the Sadducees there. And in fact, this is what we're told about them. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But he saw that the Pharisees were there as well. He belonged to the sect of the Pharisees, and they believed in the resurrection. And Paul, seeing that constitution of that makeup, throws the hand grenade into the midst of it. And as he says here, he says, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. I'm on trial." Now listen to what he says. "I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." As Paul thinks of his own ministry, he understands that he is a minister of the gospel, which is the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And of course, that created a massive disturbance. He had to be hauled out again out of that proceeding. But then he's hauled before Felix, the governor, later on, and we find in chapter 24... We find Paul now appearing before Felix, and as he speaks before him, he speaks of these things as he defends himself, as he speaks about being a follower of the way of Christianity, of Christians. Yes, he says, "I do serve God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God." A hope in God that these men themselves cherish, that there shall certainly be a resurrection, both of the righteous and the wicked. In view of that, I always do my best to maintain a conscience void of offense before God and men. The hope of the resurrection, that which these proclaim to cherish, that which the prophets themselves speak of, he himself speaks of that very thing. He says, "For no other statement than this," he says, as he speaks to Felix, "as I stood before that Jewish council, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today." Felix, you know, was more interested in just hoping that Paul might pay him some money to be released, but he was willing to listen to him as Paul spoke of faith in Christ, the judgment to come. But he didn't release him. And so Paul is still in custody. And then he appears before, I got to keep in mind Festus. They're alphabetical. Felix and then Festus. Festus and then Agrippa and Bernice. And now another proceeding, the third proceeding in Paul's, really we could call his civil trials, as it were. But as he appears before then Festus and Agrippa and Bernice, he says, "Now I am standing in trial," verse 6, Acts 26, 6, "I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." I'm standing on trial for a hope. "The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I'm being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Now, as we come to this section of scripture here in Jesus Christ, he's talking about our hope. What we call one of the principal planks of our gospel, that Jesus himself was crucified, right? According to the scriptures, buried and what? Rose again. This is the very tenet of our faith and our hope. This is our hope. This is the Old Testament hope and anticipation, was the resurrection of the dead. And when we speak of resurrection here, and you know, I want you to understand that throughout this whole text here, we're not talking about a spiritual resurrection. We're not talking about something unseen, in a sense, real but unseen, something spiritually that takes place in terms of a reformation or transformation of the heart. We're talking about resurrection in terms of physical, bodily resurrection. This was the anticipation of the prophets, of the teachers, and so now this is coming to bear, and what we see in this account is Jesus, and I'm really just saying this is our hope. Jesus describes it and he defends it. Amen. Against those who would seek to ridicule it, the Sadducees. And it's very Sadducee. Because if there was a really sad bunch of Jewish leaders, it was the Sadducees. The Sadducees themselves were, as I said, they were one of the two primary sects, as it were, in Judaism, besides the chief priests and the scribes. There were the Pharisees, which were we would call them the separatists, the holy men. And then there were the Sadducees, and they were the kind of the wealthy elite. They themselves lived in wealth. They had status. They hobbed and nobbed and cooperated with the Roman authorities, because the Roman authorities would help them keep their place in society. They were the friends of Rome. They were political pragmatists, we might say they were. They associated with the in people of Palestine, and that included the priests. And so the Sadducees, part of them were, some of them were priests and associated with all of that as well. They themselves gave priority to the Torah. They accepted all of the scriptures, but what had most authority to them were the first five books of Moses. In fact, we shouldn't be surprised, and again, as Luke records it, they quote Moses. And it is Jesus who also quotes Moses back. And so we see that in this account there, this idea, this group comes. And as we saw in book, as Luke records in the book of Acts, they did not believe in angels. They did not believe in spirits. They did not believe in the resurrection. We would call them the rationalists, the materialists of their time. They themselves did not believe in any afterlife. They themselves believed that when you died, you were done. There was no afterlife. There was no heaven and hell. There was no judgment or retribution, nor were there any rewards. They themselves had no concept, or at least no belief of that. They themselves denied or were skeptical at best of the supernatural. It is this contingent that comes to Jesus. Now, let me tell you that as they come to Jesus, that did not mark the mindset of most of the Jews in Palestine. Most of the Jews in Palestine believed that there would be a physical resurrection. And in fact, most of the time that the Jews never spoke of immortality. They never spoke of life beyond the grave in terms of immortality, endless life. They spoke of the hope was not so much in endlessness of life, but in the resurrection. The restoration, the bodily resurrection of life to God. And so this is where this conflict comes. They themselves hating the resurrection. They themselves thinking it is a figment of Jesus' imagination, a figment of prophetic imagination. They themselves now approach Jesus to ridicule and embarrass him, as it were, to undo his credibility before the people by presenting to Jesus probably some tactic that they've used with a lot of other of those fundamental types who believed in a resurrection. This has always worked well with others. We're going to try it on him. And so their design is not to learn again. Even though they speak to him as a teacher with respect, their design is to undermine or embarrass him, and through it all to ridicule the resurrection itself. And so that's what we see as we come here. And so I'm going to open it up just simply with the mocking challenge first, just looking at verses 28 through 33, just their plot and ploy. We'll see that. And then we're going to see Jesus' answer, because that's really the instructive answer is what is so helpful for us, because Jesus himself responds to that ridicule, that ridiculing ploy. Now notice here. They present the scriptures. As you know, the devil does the same. And surely the devil was in all of this too, we know. We would certainly be sure. And so they come and they respect him here. Teacher. Now, as they come to this Jesus, this is the thing you need to understand, which is always so amazing, that Jesus already, by the time they have come to him, he has already spoken of resurrection. He has spoken in chapter 14:14 of the resurrection of the righteous and just. He has spoken to his own of the fact that he himself will be raised on the third day. Yet we also know they don't understand all that. But also besides that, Jesus has already in this gospel raised two people, the son of the widow of Nain and Jairus' daughter. On the heels of John's gospel, we understand just within the previous week, he has raised Lazarus, who was 4 days rotting, didn't rot really, preserved in the tomb. And so already the one who says he is the resurrection and the life, they come to him to challenge something that he himself has already taught. And not only that, but actually manifested by a supernatural power. You understand how persistent unbelief is. You understand how stubborn in unbelief is. Do you realize how blind unbelief is? Because Christ has done all of this, and now they come and dare to speak to his face with a mocking ridicule, indeed probably an arrogant eyed concept that they will indeed will be befuddle him. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he is childless, then his brother should marry the wife, all right, and raise up children for his brother, in his brother's place, to carry on the brother's name who passed away, that he wouldn't lose his inheritance, but that the brother could come alongside and now marrying that wife, having a child by that wife, a son, might be able to carry on his name and his inheritance and right to property and land. Now they come to him, and as they quote that, or as they say that, Moses told us that. And that's from Deuteronomy 25, the very beginning of that chapter. It's called levirate marriage. But it's just the idea that to keep one man's name going on when there is no children, that the brother would come along and help that by marrying that woman, and through his seed with that woman, that one would bear the father's name. Okay, so, but we've got a scenario here. Jesus, I mean, that's what Moses says. Now we've got just some questions. We're going to give you a story and hypothetical, and you answer that. Now listen, unbelief loves hypotheticals too. What if this? And so notice, here they go. They give him this extraordinary scenario. You know, in an attempt to really, okay, it's really to lay up their setup question. Okay, so they make up this scenario, and we could just call it seven brothers for one bride. Married without children, whatever you want to call this story. But it's a fantastically exaggerated story. I mean, you know what takes place. Jesus says, now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and unfortunately he died childless. And then the second, in other words, the second came along, the brother, married that woman to raise up a child for that first brother, and it says, and a third, and took a wife, married her, and in the same way, all died having no children. In other words, it happened, number two, number three, you know, and you're starting to say, who wants to marry this woman, right? And you laugh about that, but the Jews commented on that. Sometimes if you continue to die married to a woman, maybe it's best you don't marry her. But that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is all that they're doing is kind of exaggerating this case, aren't they? They're adding seven. Do you realize in the light of the question that they're going to ask, they only had to do it with one more. But they do it with seven. They do it with seven just to say, look, this is the conundrum that this, we're going to show you how ridiculous the resurrection is. Just by taking a simple picture that just will reduce it to shambles. And so they, and really by multiplying it, really they just show their own contempt for this whole idea. And so now they come and they say, okay, we set up that scenario. Seven husbands for one bride, no kids. Okay. In the resurrection, probably with a sneer, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her. She can't be the wife of all of them. We don't support polygamy. Well, I mean, which one has dibs on her in the resurrection? You're going to flip a coin? You're going to pull a number out of the hat? Eeny, meeny, miny, mo? Is it, what are you going to do? How are you going to answer this? You realize that Jesus maybe could have done what the regular Jewish answer would have been to this. Well, she had married the first one in glory because he's the first one. But that doesn't answer because Jesus knows where they're going. He knows that they're assaulting the resurrection. And so he's going to answer them. And to their minds, as they set this all up, they themselves probably loved this. In their minds and in their, and according to their own wit and wisdom, they declare or think that they can dispel all of the notions of this superstitious idea. Our minds and our wits are clear enough to know that this thing isn't reasonable. Now, how are you going to answer? And I'm sure they were pretty confident. You know, we've shut a lot of people down with this one. The skeptics always are confident, and they always have their little ifs and all that. Now, Jesus is massive in this. Jesus is, this is one of those wonderful accounts where Jesus goes places sometimes we don't even anticipate he would go as he does this. But Jesus gives an answer. This one who I said is brought life and immortality to the light through the gospel. What he does in the very first part, he takes a two-pronged approach to this. Because what he first does is he attacks the assumption that they make concerning the resurrection life itself. That really the resurrection life is just more of the same of what this life is about. And all it is just a little bit more, maybe a little bit more, in fact, maybe even has more complicated issues. You know, the resurrection does, and then this common life. But really their whole idea is, well, things go on the same way as they usually do. Maybe a little better, maybe a lot better, but it's still more of the same. Jesus is going to deal with that idea, that assumption first. And that's why I say the resurrection itself described, because he will tell them, no way is it the same. No way is the resurrection life, in one sense, like this present earthly life. You are out of your minds, guys. You are ignorant and uninformed, and your question, in light of the realities to come, is irrelevant. There is no dilemma. That's how he will respond. That's what he will do. And then secondly, in fact, that's how he responds. That first one is how he responds in verses 34 through 36. That's his first answer. His second answer is going to come in verses 37 through 38. When now he's going to say, he's going to turn from just simply a description of the resurrection life to a defense of the resurrection life, of the certainty of the resurrection from the scriptures. You remember how Matthew and Mark, both when that question is asked, have a statement that Luke doesn't have, interestingly. In some way, I just think that Luke just wants to get right to the point, get Jesus right to the point. But Jesus, remember, answers. He says, you men are wrong. He says, you yourselves do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't know the power of God and you don't know the scriptures. And I think, and again, as we see here, that's what Jesus is doing. I'm going to tell you the power of God. You think of resurrection along kind of ordinary, non-supernatural terms. I'm going to tell you of a supernatural new existence. And that's the power of God. And you don't understand the scriptures, and I'm going to take you to the scripture that tells us the truth about the resurrection, that it is certain. And it isn't going to be where you always go. Because they would look throughout the book of Moses and say, I don't see any resurrection here. Jesus says, I'm going to take you right to the beginning of the history of Israel, as it were. And I'm going to show you the resurrection reality, the certainty of it. So let's take up that first one here. And that's the first part, is this verses 34 through 39, that I would just call it the resurrection life described. And it's just this, here's the point that Jesus is making, and so you'll understand it really clear, because it's so clear. Jesus says there is no comparison between this present life and the resurrection life. And so you can't make decisions with regard to that life, the resurrection life, in terms of the present life, because there's nothing like it. And so notice how he does this. He pops their little bubble right off the bat here. He says and then this here he begins to go, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who, and I'm just going to just say this, who share in the life to come that comes with the resurrection, okay, they neither marry nor are given marriage. There's going to be a whole new mode of existence and a whole new kind of relationships established in the age to come at the resurrection. Amen. This is the idea. It's an entirely different order. As one has written, one said, really, it says, Tuesdays there aren't going to be like Tuesdays here. Life here isn't going to be like it is there. It isn't going to be determined by the same realities and limitations that mark this age, because in that age, in the resurrection, it's going to be different. Marriage is going to be transcended by a new level of personal relationships, and all those deep and close relationships that we enjoy in this life, they themselves in that life to come, those will give way to even better relationships marked by a different kind and special intimacy and joy not known here. There is no way in certain way to describe it, but the relationships of intimacy and closeness themselves will be uniquely realized in that age, but not in a way like it is here. It's not going to be expressed in the same way. And in one sense, even going to the marriage relationship, which is fundamental, there is the implication that all other relationships also are changed. With regard to with regard to matters of authority, with regard to matters of children and parents, with regard to matters of employment. In fact, the reality will be there'll only be one employer. And the job will be to serve and glorify his name. But it's going to be a different thing. It's going to be a significantly distinctive, magnificently different kind of life. And then he begins to describe even that. Why won't there be marrying and giving in marriage? And notice how he goes, because it says they will not die anymore. Death is gone. The reality and limitation of death itself is gone. And oftentimes, and again, it's not saying all the purposes of marriage, but one of those marriages or purposes of marriage was to continue the presence of life. But there's going to be no death. There won't be the need of procreation to create life because life itself will be endless. It's a whole different thing. Resurrection life in the age to come will be eternal. It'll transcend all the mortal limits of this day. We live by time. We live by the notice and the consciousness of our own limitation of time and space here. But that will not be any limitation at all when we are in that resurrection life. Time itself will give way. Relationships themselves will be changed. There'll be no longer any breakups. There'll be no longer any sad separations. And the relationships of that age will be permanent and be permanently enjoyed. And so what he's beginning to do is just beginning to unravel this idea. Listen, you look at it in terms of marriage and children and all of those kinds of things. It don't apply. There's nothing, it doesn't deal with those matters anymore. It's a different life, as it were. And it's an everlasting life. And notice then, and then he speaks of the dignity of that life. He speaks of the exalted nature of that life. They will be like angels, and not like they're going to become angels. That's not what it says. They're not going to look like little creatures on top of your Christmas tree. In fact, angels don't look like. Angels are spirits. Men are corporal. They're bodily. We have spirits, but we are ourselves. We have bodies. And so there's going to be a difference. We're going to be like the angels in purity. We're going to be like the angels in closeness to God. We're going to be like the angels in terms of immortality and life and holiness and desire to serve God and walk according to His will. But we're not going to become angels. And in fact, some versions say we're going to be equal to the angels. And the fact is, no. We're going to be exalted above the angels, like our Savior. And so this likeness to the angels, but they themselves have that unique holy place, and we ourselves will be in a unique and holy place in relationship to God Himself. In fact, we will enjoy a special relationship. We will be called the sons of God. And that term is precious in this context, because what it suggests is not just simply the fact that we have a name, but that we are like Him. Sonship speaks of characteristics, and the sons of God are those who bear the characteristics of God. And so that's very significant, because it says they are also sons of the resurrection. That means they have the characteristics of resurrection life. They have that special likeness to God, and they have that special and unique life with God. Now, does that sound like anything? Well, it sounds to me like 1 John chapter 3. That we ourselves are now the children of God, yet it does not yet appear, right? What we are or what we shall be, yet we know that when we see Him, we will be like Him. That's sonship. And that likeness at the same time is resurrection life. Because we shall be conformed to Him in that resurrection life. And so this is this adoption, in other words, it all brings it to bear. And in fact, in the text that Tim read this morning, at least in 8:31, earlier in chapter 8, we find this wonderful reality concerning us. And then this is where Jesus goes, and this is what Paul takes up as he speaks in Romans 8:23. He says, "We ourselves," as he speaks of believers, "having the first fruits of the Spirit, having the Spirit of God in us," he says, "even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons." I thought we were already adopted. Aren't we the ones who cry, "Father"? Yes, we are adopted. In fact, he speaks of that earlier. But when he thinks of adoption, he's speaking of the coming out, as it were, the actual appearing and revealing of the sons of God, when it now will appear to all who we really are, to all. The revealing of the sons of God, and he says this, we groan for waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of what? Our bodies. Are we redeemed? Yes. In our souls, we have redemption. We have reconciliation. We have peace with God. But the work of salvation is not finished. It is still going forward. And we're looking forward to that adoption day. To that day when we shall see Him. We shall be like Him. We shall be conformed to Him. It shall now then appear what we shall be. And it will be in the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection that takes place. So these realities that he mentions here, they themselves begin to get filled out by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's new relationship, new reality of the life that we live and the way that we live in a new relation close with God himself, in terms of which all earthly kind of relationships are now changed, but indeed way, way far better than we could ever imagine. You say, well, what will that be like? I mean, and again, we have that question in 1 Corinthians, you know. Well, if we're going to be resurrected, what's that body going to be like? That's one of those hypothetical questions. Will I be, resurrected as a 34-year-old, physical, fit, Aryan, you know, blonde hair, blue eyes? You fool, Paul says. He says, the seed you put in the ground, that which blossoms doesn't look anything like that. So what do you want to do? Well, you want to make comparisons and everything else? Well, the reality is, look, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, no, the heart come to any man's mind, what God has prepared for those who love Him. And He's prepared a wonderful salvation that's going to be, listen, none of us are going to be disappointed with the way He works that out. None of us will be disappointed. We will be absolutely amazed. Because the reality is, this imperishable will put on perishable. This mortality will put on immortality. And indeed, our likeness to Jesus Christ, which we have desired in this life, will find itself fulfilled not only in the inward part of our being, in terms of our spiritual and moral nature, but it will also be conformed into the beauty of His humanity glorified in heaven. So this is what we're looking forward to. This is what he himself speaks of. Notice what he says, though. I want you to just notice this. As he speaks of that life, and I just kind of skipped over it, but I know you didn't as I was reading it. But those who are considered worthy to attain. This isn't for all. It's not for all. Not all will be raised to glory. Not all will be resurrected to life. Jesus himself says there'll be a resurrection to what? Judgment. That's an appropriate one. A soundbite. A tragedy. In other words, the resurrection for those who are worthy is going to be a resurrection to glory. It's going to be a resurrection in which we ourselves will be united, body and soul conformed to Jesus Christ in all of the glorious virtue and beauty of His humanity. And we will be resurrected to that. The resurrection of the unjust and of the righteous is going to be a whole different resurrection. It's going to be a resurrection to join not only in the physical, into the emotional and spiritual torment of their rejection of Jesus Christ, but to have their bodies raised up and joined, that destruction, that everlasting destruction, will take place not only in the soul, but also in the body itself. And it will not be raised to glory, it will be set into the place prepared for the devil and his angels. There is, in other words, all will be raised, but all will not be raised alike. Those who will enjoy this, and so Jesus is talking, is what Jesus calls the resurrection of the righteous and of the just. And then we say, well, I guess that's not me. Not if we were thinking rightly. No, worthy how? How is it that I myself will enjoy that kind of resurrection? Is there any of us worthy in and of ourselves? None. No, those who are worthy of the resurrection are those who recognize their unworthiness to even enter in and recognize the absolute worthiness of Jesus Christ in his obedience and in his righteousness, in his death and resurrection to save my soul. The worthiness comes not from what we are, but from what he is. And trusting in who he is and receiving his righteousness, then my standing in God, before God, is on account of Jesus Christ. By faith, we are recognized as worthy. And whose worthiness is it? It's the worthiness of the perfect Son. And so it all gets down to that. You know, let me just say it this way, and that's the way I'd say it. Listen, this exalted, this distinctive, magnificent, endless life in an existence which yet has to be revealed even to us is a life that is given to us by God's grace.
Amen.
And realized through his Son alone by faith. And so Jesus is setting all that out at this point. And then you understand what's taking place is the very one whose worthiness will enable them to stand in that last day is speaking to them about the resurrection. Listen to him. Receive me. Don't challenge me. Because I am the resurrection and the life. And through me you may stand in that day. Garmented with my glory, my worthiness, my obedience, my sacrifice, my new life, and you'll be able to stand in that day when the resurrection takes place.
Amen.
That's the whole thing. And so here it is, Jesus' answer, and all we can say now just simply is this. He annihilates their little story. Whose wife is it going to be? You guys are just, that's a stupid question now. Doesn't make, what? In other words, you're just nitpicking about little things, about property, about inheritance, you know, about life. Who gets it at the end? Listen, there's no end. The inheritance is glory itself. It comes to all who come to Christ. You get everything you need, a life forever, and you get to enjoy it with one another forever in the favor of God forever.
Amen.
With a new body. Well, in other words, what he really is letting them know is, listen, God's power to create and restore life bursts the bounds of human imagination. And so let us go to the verse 37 and 38, which is even more interesting. Where would you go if I ask you? I mean, Tim's always asking these questions in Sunday school, and he's had time to think about it, and so have I now. Where would you go in the Old Testament to speak of the resurrection? I mean, and there are plenty of places. I mean, we think of Job, don't we? You know, my flesh, what is it now? Now I've got to see, I'm very good at remembering very poorly. But I want to get the reference is 19:26. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God.
Amen.
Job, what a... Right out of there, out of the pit of despair, in my flesh. Well, that just seems so carnal. No, that's glorified flesh, and that's glorious flesh. Okay, that's a spiritual body that 2 Corinthians talks about, a spiritual body. And so here we have this idea here that, we could go to a lot of places, but Jesus goes where I don't know if anybody probably had gone before, because nobody seems to have answered those Sadducees that way to keep their mouths shut. But Jesus does it now. He says, listen, that life is completely different. And there's no way you can play games trying to destroy it by your irrelevant pictures. But that the dead are raised. You notice that the very first words of verse 37? But that the dead are raised. Jesus is using this to establish that the dead are raised. This is not a proof text for immortality. This is a reference to a text that Jesus says establishes bodily resurrection.
Amen.
Now that's the context. So don't lose that idea, okay? Don't lose that idea, because that's where it goes. This is where he anchors our hope. I don't think I would have gone there. He goes to the bush. And that's the way he refers to it. You know, wouldn't it be nice to, you know, because it's hard to remember numbers sometimes. I just had a hard time remembering Job 19:26. So is that the bush? Remember the bush? That's good enough. And they knew where to go with the bush. They go to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses himself is herding his sheep on the backside of the wilderness, and he sees a burning bush. Remember that account? I want you to turn to it just a couple of observations there. Chapter 3. Here's what I want you to also notice. They said, Moses said, okay, this is what you're supposed to do with the brother that dies childless. So this is Moses. Jesus goes to Moses too. And he says, Moses said. And as we see it, really, it's God saying it. But God said it to Moses, and Moses himself wrote it down. And so what Jesus is doing, in one sense, is kind of transposing a statement that God said to Moses, because what he wants to do is establish the fact that Moses was God's man speaking to them. And he was. And he was speaking the words of God and identifying God the way he identified himself to him. And so you have in Exodus chapter 3, verse 4, I'm just going to start there. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look at this burning bush. Oh, you know, let me go to 2. Okay, this is, I'm just saying it because this is just an observation I want to make. Notice, the angel of the Lord, verse 2, appeared to him in a blazing fire in the midst of the bush. Who is that angel of the Lord? Yeah, it's always interesting to me because the angel of the Lord, and then all you hear is just God and Lord, God and Lord, but the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Do you understand that now the very text that Jesus himself is directing them to is from a scene where he was already speaking to Moses? I mean, a scene when he's already speaking. It's interesting. If you're going to say, what are you saying, the angel of the Lord? Well, if you want to ask me about that later, you can. But it's interesting to me that the incarnate Christ is the one that is the being burned and yet not consumed. He is the one who bears life, and he's the one who speaks for God and reveals God. And so this is what is taking place in this scene. But Jesus doesn't go there. They can't grasp that, you know, right now. But he's going to a scene that seems so interesting to me. And you say, well, wherever God was, wouldn't Jesus always be there? Yes, you're very white and you're so smart. Okay, but just a point. So when the Lord saw verse 4, decided to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. And he said also, and here's the text, God saying, but now put in the words of Moses, Jesus says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up into the land. The God who appears, now this is the context that I think is so interesting in terms of there's no reference to resurrection here, just so if you're looking for that word. There's no reference to resurrection here at all. Not in this verse. At the time that this revelation is made to Moses, the nation itself appears to be dead and buried in Egypt. At the time this message comes to Moses, he himself, his own ministry, has long before been dead and buried in Egypt as well. He himself now has been on the backside for 40 years. At the time this comes to him, he is seeing a bush itself that should not exist and yet is being sustained. And at the time this statement is made, it's made in the context that this God who appears to him as the great I Am says, I'm going to get you out of bondage and I'm going to take you all the way to the land of promise. That's the context in which this statement is made. And now, what does Jesus do with that statement? This is the incredible thing. For Jesus, in fact, you can go back to the original text here in 20. Notice what Jesus says. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. They gave their little Moses account, and then they constructed this fairy tale hypothetical. And Jesus destroyed it. Jesus goes back to Moses, gives him an account, and now he gives him the true understanding of it. And so this is what he does. I am the God. No, what Jesus is doing this. Listen, take the words for what they are. God says, the Lord, Yahweh, and that appears in our text, Yahweh, the God of promise, the God of commitment, the God who for his love for his own, for Abraham, has determined that he will be faithful to carry out all of his purposes and promises made to him to the very end, that he himself will bring him out and his people out of that land and bring them into that other land of promise, and that he will bless him. And that Lord, that loving and faithful Lord, now identifies himself, I am not the God who was the God of Abraham, the God who Abraham or Isaac worshipped, or the God who Isaac or Jacob prayed to. He says, I am the God of. And it's not just simply an identification with someone in the past. It's the idea of I am the God who is in relationship to Abraham. I am the God who is in relationship to Isaac. I am the God who is in relationship to Jacob. In other words, he speaks to them, of them, as they are living in relationship to him. And this is the idea. The idea here is that this God who stands before them and says he's the God of is the God who exists in personal relationship with him as that loving and faithful God. And so he is speaking that this God who is eternal, when he establishes a relationship with someone, keeps the relationship. It is eternal. When the eternal God chooses and comes and embraces one with his grace and with his promises, then he who graces and he who promises, he who cannot change, he who cannot lie, he who cannot fail, remains in relationship to them, and they remain in relationship to him alive. Now that's what Jesus says. He is the Lord of the living and not the dead. They may pass away from this present earthly existence from our eyes and be laid bodily in the grave. But the reality is they still continue alive to him. Because, Jesus is kind of just using simple. Listen, so what's so special about God if all of his devotees are dead and done for at death? What is it, a kind of God that basically has a bunch of people just decaying in the ground, getting dusty, musty, and all their molecules getting gooey? I don't know. In other words, this God is not a God of those that die completely. You know, in other words, they are still alive in a sense, and this is what he's saying. He's saying the fact that he is still the God of them means they still live because he is always living. Now, in one sense, he's discussing immortality, that indeed at death that you're not done. Especially not those who, you say, well, yeah, but don't the wicked, don't they live beyond death? And how would you answer that? You call that life? Do you call everlasting destruction life? No way. There's no life. There is existence, but there is no life. It's living destruction. It's what it is. But here is this one. They all live to him. He's not the God of the dead and gone beings. He's not the God of annihilated and snuffed out people. He's not a God whose commitment and promises last to that person as long as they last on earth. That's what he's saying is, listen, the God who takes people to himself takes them to himself permanently because his commitments are permanent. And the relationship which he takes them in is a living relationship. They're still alive. I mean, you say, well, where's that? Well, in Luke chapter 16, Lazarus dies. Remember the old poor guy that had the dogs licking his feet and everything? Where'd he go? Yeah, it went to Abraham. Hey, and by the way, who were talking to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Yeah, Moses and Elijah. Where'd they come from? I mean, the reality is, listen, no, there is this continuous, they live in a relationship that God has established as the loving and faithful Lord who has promised to carry out all that he has promised concerning his people, even in the context of the Exodus experience. When God appears to Moses, they have not yet been delivered from Egypt, but they will be this God who is still living and to whom Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still living. This God has appeared. This, in fact, the reality is this. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still living. Amen. They were living when God spoke to Moses. They're living when Jesus spoke to the Sadducees. And they're living as I speak to you. They're still living. And as we know, for us to depart is to what? To be with him. Right? Which is far better. In other words, it is a reality that Jesus confirms here. He's not the God of the dead. He's not a God who takes things and just disposes of them, who he makes his own. And if death itself can break the bonds of God's commitment and of his promise, then he is no God at all over anything. And in fact, he is the God who himself would purpose to destroy death. And so here's the picture that Jesus says, listen, he is the God, not of the dead, but of the living. And yes, though they are dead as far as their physical life and appearance and activity is concerned, they still are living to God, for all those who are his own live to him. In fact, that's the blessing here. The relationship and the promise of life it brings will be brought. And say, well, where in the world do you get to resurrection? Where do you get to resurrection? You get to resurrection in this way. That God himself, who enters into relationship and commits himself to bless his own, will carry that out completely. He will fulfill and finish what he begins. He who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. He who forms Israel on Sinai as a nation, takes them through the wilderness, will and takes them out of Egypt, will bring them into the land of promise. He who covenants himself to you in faithfulness and promise, he himself will bring it all fully to pass. He's not going to leave salvation half done. Amen. And this is the whole idea. He will consummate it. He will raise the dead because he cannot fail to keep his promises to them that he will be the God, the living God, who gives them life eternal. And so it all works out as it were. Death cannot destroy their life. Death cannot ruin their relationship with God. Death cannot destroy the promise. And in fact, God himself will see to it through his son that he destroys the power of death and ultimately casts it away. Amen. So he has the authority over all those things. And so this is the picture. The life that we have is going to pass with God right now, will pass on through death. It will go through death. It will be sustained through death and in death, but it will be gloriously consummated in the resurrection. We who are perishable will be raised imperishable. And that's the promise That's the promise. Now, what's the whole basis of it? This is what Jesus is doing. He's not going to some text that speaks of that reality specifically. He goes to something that's far more secure. The person and character of God. When he covenants and promises to take his people. That's unchanging. And that is perfect. He will complete his work. And that is what it's amazing, that once Yahweh binds himself to be your God, there is no circumstance, there's no opponent, not even death itself, that will interfere with that. He who is still your God holds you, and at the right time, he will raise you to glory. I mean, isn't that a reality, beloved? When we're living, you know, there's times, do you sleep? I sleep sometimes. You know, and basically I'm unconscious. I don't have any idea what's going on. I am so glad, you know, when you're asleep. Who watches over and keeps us? God himself.
Amen.
When I got operated on for my femur, I was out. I don't know anything for all those hours. But guess who keeps me? I don't have a mind. I don't have a thought. And you know, and you might say, you're just, you know, you don't even exercise faith right then. But guess who is faithful? Guess who is faithful in the midst of every single season of this life to us? He abides faithful in that realm in which we cannot see. And he himself, by his Son, has defeated that realm. And he himself will raise us in the last day. He will take us all the way from the bondage of sin and darkness and death, out of death completely, all that we are. He will redeem the wholeness of our humanity. Because he's God. And Jesus said that should be enough for you. And in fact, it may not be enough for you. But I'll tell you this, it shut the mouth of the scribes. Well said. Well said. And everybody says, I'm not going to ask him any questions. No, it's enough. It's enough. It was enough for Jesus to establish that the character and conduct and promises of God to be God to his people and to deliver them and show mercy to them will be completely fulfilled. And he won't be satisfied until it's done. And it will be done. And that's the blessing here. Leon Morris, he summed it up this way. He says, the certainty of the resurrection does not rest on some speculative doctrine of the immortality of the soul, but on the fact of God's eternal love. Tim read it in, you know, chapter 8. What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? The interesting thing is about that, and if you'll just bear with me on it. Here's the interesting thing about it, because he read that. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died? Yes, rather, who was raised. He speaks of the raising of Jesus Christ, raised for us, who intercedes for us. Now, who will separate us from the love of God? Will death do it? Raised. He's raised. He's conquered death. And so he will indeed ultimately remove it altogether in that last and great day. The last enemy will be done away with. When the last enemy is removed, it will be removed by the glorious return of Christ, the resurrection of his own, and that raising up that he has promised.
Amen.
The resurrection is just the necessary outcome of the character and nature of God. That's the proof. God is enough. And so we close. It is well said. Now, the one thing that I think is interesting and you should know, what happened within less than a week there in Jerusalem? Jesus did what? Was raised from the dead.
Amen.
In fact, probably to the chagrin of the Sadducees, at least what we're told in Matthew's account, many others kind of came out of their tombs and appeared to people in Jerusalem. What are you doing here? Well, you know, the world's going to ask that someday. What are you doing? You're the Son of God. We're the sons of the resurrection. And that is our inheritance. That's our calling. That's where God is going to take us in his mercy. And so it's not a matter of Do I have children or not? Who do I get married to? Listen, really the issue is, do I have relationship with God through faith in Christ? Because he's the raiser. He's the one who's been raised up, and he's the one to whom we come to. And so I have to read this to you here because we sang it. Jesus lives and reigns supreme, and his kingdom still remaining. I shall also be with him, ever living, ever reigning. God has promised, be it must. Jesus is my hope and trust.
Amen.
God has promised, be it must, or it must be. It must be. It can't be otherwise. God cannot be other than what he is, the God who takes us in and grants us life. And so we have the expectancy of that incredible life, the certainty of it, because God cannot fail. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you, Lord God, that in the midst of a challenge and the pettiness and the mocking intentions of others, Jesus Christ himself can affirm for us our hope, can set in our minds again, as it were, but a brief and yet bright picture of that reality which we ourselves anticipate as sons of the resurrection, as those beneficiaries of that new life, as we enter into the fullness of our adoption, the fullness of our redemption, and Lord God, the fullness of our salvation and its absolute completion in the wholeness of our humanity. And Father, we thank you that in the midst of that, Jesus himself told us where to go. Lord, we thank you that you do give us texts, and there is much, even as we could look at the Old Testament, but indeed now we already have the great picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he who is the first fruits of that resurrection which is to come. And so, Father, with the certainty of all those things, Lord, we have behind it all the certainty of who you are, that great, faithful God, full of loving kindness and mercy through your Son, who for your glory and by your grace has brought us to yourself in relationship to you, the living God, as those who now ourselves will remain living with your life, the life of your Son in us, with the Spirit himself, the guarantee of the fullness of it, that one day, O God, we ourselves will be raised. We will be raised in glory. That we will be conformed to the bodily image of that glorious Jesus Christ himself who died and rose again for us. Thank you for that privilege. And God, we thank you as we come to the table this morning and anticipate fellowship afterwards. Father, we know that there was no way we could earn our way, merit our way, squeeze our way in to that promise, but by your grace. That, Lord God, no way that we could partake of that life which even now we have. That life out of which we exist, that life of Christ in us by the Holy Spirit, that life itself that will go through the portal of death and not into the place of darkness and doom, but into your glorious presence. Yet, O God, still groaning and waiting for that adoption and the fullness of it and for that redemption, still longing and looking for that time when we shall see you face to face and be like you in all the glory of your blessed and raised humanity. Oh, Father, thank you for these blessings, and we come because we realize we partake of them because Jesus Christ himself was cursed for us, that he took upon himself the judgment that we deserved, bearing our guilt in his own body on the cross. That, Father, it was his obedience that took him there on account of our disobedience. Lord God, it was his merit that counts for us and gives us any worth. Lord God, it is his satisfaction of your wrath that now enables us to enjoy the fullness of your mercy and grace. It is his fulfilling of your purpose that enables all of the fulfillment of your promises of mercy to fall upon us and to remain with us. Lord, in our weakness, in our strength, through all seasons of this life, through the seasons deed of that, what we would call that intermediate state while we wait for the coming of Christ, and then in that last day when it's all consummated and glorious. Father, thank you for the hope that is ours. May we stand bold in that. May we be strengthened by that. May we be gladdened by that. Lord, may we trust you and hope in you more on account of that and cleave to Jesus Christ, who has died for us and risen that we might have hope. Blessed be your name. In Jesus' name, amen.